John, chapter 13, we've been looking at relationships of church. Last few weeks, we've been looking at the relationship of love within the body of Christ. We are told concerning our neighbors that we are to love them as we love ourselves. We've looked at that, see what that means. When Jesus speaks to the apostles in church capacity, he says in John 13 and 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a much, much higher standard, much higher degree than love your neighbor as yourself. To love one another as Christ loved us. John 15, verse 12, same evening, still speaking to the apostles, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." We read in 1 John that Christ loved us as the Father loved him. And we are to love as Christ loved us, or as God the Father loved Christ. We've looked the last couple of weeks at the emphasis that the Bible places on love, specifically within a body of Christ. We began looking at the description of love. If we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues or the languages of men and of angels, and have not charity, which is love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Now the things mentioned there in verse 3, an individual can do without having love in their hearts, is what he's saying. Verse 4, he begins to describe this love. And again, it's perfect love. It's God's love. But we are to love one another as Christ hath loved us and as God has loved Christ. So we see that the love that is described here is the love of God, and it is to be imitated by us. It is to be exemplified in us. And I believe as you look at these descriptions, we need to view it in regard, in light of others, that is, how we love others. And this charity is absolutely necessary to the unity of the Spirit. Again, simple charity, simple love of God in the heart would fix most divisions in churches today. In verse 4, he begins his description. Charity suffereth long. We looked at that last week, which again, the implication is, because charity is long-suffering, sometimes people are hard to get along with. People are going to do things, but charity suffereth long. Charity is kind. We looked at that last time as well. Charity envieth not. Looked at that as well. Charity vaunteth not itself. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. Charity vaunteth not itself. That is, it does not lead one to act superior. The word vaunteth means to boast, means to parade, to flaunt, to trumpet, like the Pharisees did, and to praise oneself. This, of course, rises from a feeling of superiority. And the outward manifestation of that feeling is sinful. The outward manifestation of that feeling is destructive. It is a destructive force within a body of Christ. The love of God in the heart does not allow one to act superior. Love vaunteth not itself. Now this love that does not behave in a superior way is essential to possessing and to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 4, and he says that charity is not puffed up. Love does not feel superior. It does not act superior. It does not feel superior. The word puffed up means to blow, to inflate with pride, to inflate with vanity and self-esteem. We hear much today about building up self-esteem. That's very dangerous. That's very dangerous. We see it is the feel, this, what he's talking about now is the feeling. He's talked about the act, and now he's talking about the feeling of superiority. The very feeling and thought of superiority, whether or not you and I ever express it, the very feeling is sinful. The very feeling is destructive, especially within a body of Christ. Now this feeling of superiority can arise from many sources. It can arise from upbringing. Someone can feel superior because of their upbringing. Someone may feel superior because they were raised in a Christian home. They may feel superior to someone who wasn't. That's sinful. And it is destructive. And it is really blasphemous because it neglects the grace and the mercy of God. So one can feel superior due to upbringing. One can feel superior because of their family. One can feel superior because of status or position or longevity in a church. And people feel superior for a lot of different reasons. But wherever this feeling exists, it is sinful, it is destructive, and it is contrary to the love of God in the heart. Paul's exhortation there in Philippians 2 and verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves, is an inward action and is not something that you and I are going to naturally do. We are not going to naturally feel that everybody is better than we are. That doesn't come from within our flesh. That doesn't even come from within our from our upbringing, most of us. It's not what we've been taught all of our lives. But it is Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, especially in church capacity, let each esteem other better than themselves. How does one do that? The love of God. The love of God in the heart, again, is not puffed up, does not feel, does not think of itself as better than than someone else. Again, this love of God in the heart will not feel the necessity to compete with brothers and sisters in Christ, will not feel the necessity to compete with fellow members of the body of Christ. That very spirit of competing, and I'm not talking about sports, I'm talking about within a body of Christ, competing with one another, comes from a feeling of superiority. And what will fix that? The love of God. The love of God in the heart. Then go down to verse 5. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, love will lead us to act properly. Will others always act properly? Will we always act properly? Of course not. But love, when under the influence of love, the love of God, love acts properly. Love responds properly. The word unseemly, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Behave, of course, is outward. But that word unseemly has reference simply to that which is improper. Love does not behave in a way that's improper. Love does not behave in a way that's unbecoming. Love does not behave in a way that is disgraceful. This, those who think that they need to sleep with somebody because they love them and give them liberties to touch their bodies because, after all, this person loves me. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love acts properly. Lust doesn't, but love acts properly. The love of God in the heart always seeks that which is proper, always seeks that which is becoming, no matter what the circumstance. Love in the heart, whatever the circumstance, wants to do what is proper. Concerning all of our relationships that we have with other people, love always seeks to do that which is proper. So the love of God in the heart motivates and influences one to do that which is fit, that which is becoming. It will not cause one to do that which is profane, will not cause one to do that which is indecent, because the love of God in the heart cares about others, therefore it acts right, therefore it has proper manners, and it acts properly in all circumstances. And this is why it's so essential that we have the love of God in our hearts if you and I act in an offensive way to somebody in the church. We say something that offends them. Love of God in their heart will not cause them to respond in the same way. And you can turn it around. If somebody offends us, the love of God in our heart will not let us respond in a sinful way. That is, if we're under the influence of the love of God. We see also, verse 5, charity seeketh not her own. Nothing describes the nature of this love more precisely than those words. Seeketh not her own. Love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. We live in a society that is becoming more and more selfish by the day. They know nothing about this love. That is also carried over in many aspects in the lives of God's people. But the love of God in the heart seeketh not her own. That is, the love of God in our hearts does not seek our own rights. Everybody wants their rights. The love of God in our hearts does not seek our own ways, especially if it harms someone else spiritually. It is this aspect of love that Paul spoke of to the church at Rome. Notice in Romans chapter 15, we'll read the first three verses. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. We then that are strong spiritually ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Infirmities refers to those things that hinder another individual. It refers to weaknesses. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That is, we ought to first seek to bear, carry, support the weaknesses of others before we please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That defines what it means to please our neighbor. It's not just telling them what they want to hear. It is to their good and edification. That is, it ought to be our desire to do good to those around us, to edify, to spiritually uplift those around us. And we do this by not seeking please ourselves. And then he gives us our example. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So love of God in the heart seeketh not her own, is not bent on their own rights, is not bent on their own ways. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Again, as you see the characteristics of love, you see that this love of God in the heart will take care of most problems. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What that is saying is, you do not seek your own first. You seek others. You put others ahead of yourself. That's true in your thoughts. That's true in your actions. How does someone do that? Do you train somebody to do that? No, that won't work. It takes the love of God in the heart. And that is the only way that someone will not seek their own on a consistent basis and seek what's good for others rather than themselves. Philippians 2, verse 4, again, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. In other words, the love of God in the heart will put others ahead of self. Love does not seek to be served. Love seeks to serve. Anytime we get disturbed because we do not feel that someone served us properly or treated us properly, that's not the love of God in the heart that is causing us to feel that way. Love does not seek to be served. Love seeks to serve. And Jesus, again, is our example in John chapter 13, and he's teaching the apostles that when he washed their feet. And those who seek to be served, rather than seeking to serve, you can mark it down, they will be a disruptive force to the unity of the Spirit. They will be disruptive in a body of Christ. Also, love does not seek to be loved. Love seeks to love, or love seeks to love, to express love. Today, there are those, they want everybody to love them. And many people work very hard for people to love them. You've got it all backwards. That's backwards. We're to seek to love, not to seek to be loved. Charity in the heart seeketh not her own. And those, again, who seek to be loved, rather than seeking opportunities to show love, will always be a disruptive force within a body of Christ. They will always be a disruptive force to the unity of the Spirit. This love of God in the heart will cause one to desire the spiritual well-being of others, and will also cause us to desire the temporal blessings upon others. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That is, do not seek to make yourself rich, seek to make others rich. Rejoice in the prosperity, in the blessings of God upon others. People get angry. God's people get angry. They get upset many times because the Lord seems to bless someone who does not appear to be as faithful as they are. So they get angry. Well, there's so much wrong with that, we don't have time this evening. But that is a sign of a heart that is not right with God. You need, whenever God pours his blessings upon the wicked, that is a lesson in God's grace, in God's mercy. But anytime you and I get angry that God blessed someone else instead of ourselves, what are we saying? We're saying we deserve it more than them. In other words, we're superior. And we're not superior. There isn't anyone here better than anyone else. We're better off. Certainly a child of God is better off than someone who's lost. But that's due to the grace and mercy of God. Those who are right with God are certainly better off than those who are living their lives in rebellion against God. But again, that's due to the grace and mercy of God. So we cannot think that we're more deserving than someone else. But love of God in the heart, Again, God sends rain on the just and he sends rain on the unjust. And that is a picture of the mercy and grace of the Lord. And we are to not just look to our own well-being, but we are to rejoice in the well-being of others. And this is what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches, that we're to rejoice with those that rejoice, sorrow with those that sorrow. This love of God in the heart will cause one to be willing to forego their own pleasures for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others, for the sake of a church. They will be willing to forego their own ways and many times their own opinions for the well-being of others. And this love of God in the heart seeketh not our own to such a degree that it will cause one to lay down their life for others. We ought to be willing to lay down our life for one another. We ought to be willing to lay down our life for anybody because we know where we're going. The love of God in our hearts does not allow us just to seek our own benefit. It always considers the benefit, and speaking of church members, the benefit of the whole body. How it affects the whole body. Notice in Exodus chapter 32, we see again, that we're to be willing to lay down our lives for others. In Exodus 32 and verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And then notice verse 32. He's praying. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Lord, forgive them. And Lord, if you will not forgive them, blot me out. That's love. That's love. That is love seeking not its own. In Romans chapter 9, we see Paul possesses the same spirit. Romans chapter 9. Again, reading with verse 1. He says, "I say the truth in Christ." The reason he started that way is because what he's about to say, people aren't going to believe. He says, "I say the truth in Christ. Christ is my witness. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I could wish myself a curse for Christ, for my brethren and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's love. That's this love of God. Notice also in 1 John chapter 3. You know, people will say, "Oh, I give my life for you," and they can't even stand to be around each other for more than 5 minutes. So I doubt that's true. 1 John 3, verse 16. They can't even speak to each other, but they'll give their life for one another. I hardly doubt it. 1 John 3, verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's not our enemies. That's our friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. We're to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love of God in the heart will do that. Now, when individuals have the spirit that they cannot wait to find something wrong with another brother or sister in Christ, they can't wait to jump on them, I'm sorry, but you cannot tell me that you'll lay down your life for that person. I don't believe it. The love of God in the heart will cause us to lay down our lives. And this all goes back to, we must not feel superior. We must count ourselves inferior to others. And if we do that, then we're willing to lay down our lives. Again, this love that is unselfish is essential to possessing and to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Again, verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to try to get through verse 5. I'm not sure if we're going to make it. But it says, charity is not easily provoked. Charity is not easily provoked. What that means is it's not easily roused to anger. Those who are easily roused to anger will always be a disruptive force to the unity of the Spirit within a body of Christ. Since this love of God in our hearts is opposed to pride, since it is opposed to selfishness, the two things, the two attitudes, pride and selfishness, that produce and feed anger. Pride and selfishness produce and feed anger. But love of God in the heart is opposed to those. We've already seen that. So the one who possesses this love is not easily provoked. This love is opposed to an angry spirit and a wrathful spirit. Doesn't mean that love never gets angry. That's not what it means. But it's not easily roused to anger. This love of God in the heart is slow to anger. Not only that, I believe we could say this love of God in the heart will not allow you and I to get stuck in anger. How can you get stuck there if you are under the influence of the love of God? If you're motivated by the love of God, it will not allow anger to take up residence in the heart. You see, many church problems, again, comes back to this simple fact that the love of God is not present. Because this love is a remedy to all of these problems. The love of God in the heart is not easily provoked. That means it is not insulted at every supposed and imagined insult. If you have love of God in your heart, you are not easily insulted. And you do not imagine insults. Love of God in the heart will fix that. The love of God in the heart is not provoked at every appearance of neglect. That person's neglecting me. They didn't talk to me as much as they talked to them. And a person is roused to anger. Love of God in the heart doesn't even go there. Doesn't go there. The love of God in the heart does not seek and gather reasons to justify anger. That's what we do. We get angry. We don't want to let it go. So now we're going, every step that person makes is wrong. And we seek for reasons to justify our anger. We seek for reasons to stay angry. Love of God in the heart will not allow you to do that. So once again, we see this love fixes a lot of things. The love of God in the heart does not keep score. This is a big problem of many husbands and wives. They keep score. That's not love. That's not love. Love does not keep score. I'll tell you what does keep score. Selfishness. Superiority. That keeps score. But love does not keep score. Love rejoices that it has an opportunity to show love. Again, love does not seek to be loved. Love seeks to love. So this love of God in the heart will not allow us to keep score. This love of God in the heart will overcome the enmity that we may have in our hearts. It will overcome the malice and the unkindness and the animosity and the resentment and the ill will that we might have toward others and the vindictiveness that we might have toward others. Love of God in the heart fixes these things. Love of God in the heart overcomes these things. The love of God in our hearts causes us to practice self-denial and restraint. Again, it suffereth long. So again, this love that is slow to anger is essential to possessing and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And then lastly, in verse 5, it thinketh no evil. Love is contrary to a critical spirit. Those who possess a critical spirit will always be a disruptive force to the unity of the Spirit. They will always be a disruptive force and a danger in a body of Christ. Those who are of a critical spirit have set themselves up as the standard. Again, it gets back to that feeling of superiority, that feeling of pride. The love of God in the heart does not allow one to have a fault-finding spirit. Doesn't mean that you do not recognize faults, but you do not go looking for them. Love does not do that. The love of God in the heart does not allow you to go looking and go searching for faults, and then when you find one, you act like you found a treasure chest. And you can't wait to tell someone else. That's not love. That's not the love of God in the heart. You see, the love of God in the heart is prone to put the best possible construction on the motives and conduct of others. What they're doing appears to be against me. But I love them, and I don't think they would do that. I'm not going to believe that unless I have facts. And then you don't go looking for the facts, and you don't go creating facts. The love of God in the heart does not think evil of another based upon hearsay. You don't think badly of someone because you heard something. People are far, far too quick to make hearsay the facts. And hearsay is not necessarily the facts. Love of God in the heart does not think evil because you heard something. You hear something, you say, "Oh, it doesn't surprise me a bit. I knew they were like that." Love of God in the heart will say, "Well, I just can't believe that." I'll have to have proof before I believe that. That's the love of God in the heart. We all hear things about others. Within a body of Christ, you hear things about other people. Pastors get people, church members coming to them all the time. So this member said this to me, this member. You can't go by hearsay. And you just have to think in your heart, I'm sure they didn't say it that way. I'm sure you took it wrong. You need to pray for them. You need to pray for them. I'm sure they didn't mean it the way you think they meant it. That's the love of God in the heart. The love of God in the heart does not immediately put a bad construction upon the acts of others without indisputable facts. Now, love isn't ignorant. When there are indisputable facts, churches, of course, have to take action. But the love of God in the heart does not jump to wrong conclusions. We've all practiced this to some degree, and we've all been the recipients of it to some degree. Someone says something about us, and then a friend of yours will say, I'm sorry, but I do not believe that. I don't believe they would do that. That's love. That's love. But you hear something, and then you get on the phone and tell someone else, that's not love. That's hate. That's malice. That's disruptive. That's disruptive to the unity of the Spirit. And you can say what you heard, repeat what you heard to someone else, and then go back to that person and say, I found out different. I'm sorry. The seed's been planted. The seed has been planted. And there are people who are very good. I mean, they're masters at throwing a little seed. Throwing a little seed. Oh, I didn't mean it. Oh, I didn't know that wasn't true. They're masters of planting seed. And there are masters out there of gathering seed. They love it. So we have to be careful. Just making a statement about somebody, you could be planting a destructive seed in another person's mind that just isn't so. That's disruptive. But again, the love of God in the heart fixes this. The love of God in the heart does not immediately assume that the intentions of another are evil. The love of God in the heart does not seek opportunities to be critical. Not seek opportunities to criticize. The love of God in the heart is fearful of judging unrighteously. Notice in Matthew 7, and we'll close. Matthew chapter 7. These verses, contrary to the belief of most, are not teaching that we are not to make any judgments. That's not what it's teaching at all. It's teaching that we are to make righteous judgment. That we are to make righteous judgment. Judge not, that you be not judged. And that's where most people stop. They stop right there. But there's more to be said. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, be fair. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Now notice, it does not say, why do you notice the mote that is in thy brother's eye. That's not what it says. We can all notice. You don't have to be around me very long. You don't have to be around any one of us very long to realize that person has faults. That person has some flaws. There's some things about that person that I really don't like. And that's true of all of us. But it doesn't say, why do you notice these things? That's not what it says. Why beholdest? Can't get your eye off of them. You dwell on it. Why do you do that? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the telephone pole, that is in thine own eye? You can see the tiniest fault in someone else, but you can't see a beam in your own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye? Let me fix you. A lot of people want to fix everybody, except for themselves. Believe me, if I go to an eye surgeon, and he's about to do eye surgery on me, and he says, well, I've got something in my eye today, but we'll just continue on. Not with me, you're not. I'm out of there. But that's what we do. We try to fix others, and we can't even see clearly because of all the sin in our own lives. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first. Again, this is priority. If you're going to judge, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly. Now, the lesson is, we are to see clearly. If we're going to make judgment, we have to see clearly. We can't put our own spin on it. We can't create facts. We must be able to see clearly. You can't go, well, just the way I feel. Well, once again, your feelings may be all wrong. You can't go by just feelings. You have to judge clearly. You have to judge clearly. Clearly. That's true of you and I individually. That is true as a body of Christ. We are to make judgments. We make judgments every day. We make judgments every time we meet someone. But our judgment is to be clear. Our judgment is to be right. And love in the heart is fearful. It's fearful of making a wrong judgment. Because to make a wrong judgment, you may ruin another's life. Love does not want to do that. So the love of God in the heart causes one to be very, very careful in casting judgment. Again, we'll continue next week with verse 6, but we see these characteristics. And again, this describes perfect love. It's the love of God. It's the love of God that is to be in our hearts. And when this love of God is manifested in a body of Christ, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is. What a pleasant thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Again, this unity is so much more than just being mannerly and polite. It's having the love of God in our hearts and manifesting it toward one another. Not to be concerned about being loved, but being concerned about loving. Not being concerned about being served, but being concerned about serving someone else. This is greatly lacking today, and it becomes a more serious problem every single day because of the society, because of the selfishness in society. and I'm about to get off track here, but you observe the techniques today in raising children, and they're training them to be selfish. They're training them to be brats when they become adults. I'm not saying that everybody that's raising children is doing that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that is the general course of society. And selfishness is a real problem. But the love of God in our hearts fixes all of these things. Brother Jim, if you